All right, we'll go ahead and get started. So I'll pray for us, and there are handouts if that helps you. Let me pray. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to meet and think together about your word. We pray that you would help us and strengthen us and fill us with a greater understanding, but also greater love of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4, and I don't really have too much of a fun introduction here, but I will point out it's a story full of doubles. We have a lot of double things going on in here. To some degree, I'm not really sure why that is. It's just the way it was written here. So we've got two people filling the role of the jobs of the judge in this category rather than maybe just one. We have two women that play very important roles in the deliverance of Israel in this section. We have two villains, and we have two genres of writing. So we've got a lot of doubles going on in chapter 4 and 5, which is what we're looking at today. This is the story of Deborah and Barak. We could probably also throw in Jael as another big name in here. We'll see more about her later. One thing I will point out is that the structure I think is helpful, and I give you a footnote in there. This is from Dale Ralph Davis. I didn't come up with this, but I think it's helpful in seeing what the main point is. I mean, in one sense, the whole point of Judges is we're just seeing things go from bad to worse, right? We're seeing this is what Israel is like. They go into the land. They don't follow God's commands, which God had foretold that that's what they would do. But, you know, they're doing exactly what they want to do when they do this. They're being Canaanized. They're becoming like the Canaanites rather than setting this up as the place God intended for, right? That they would be the people of Israel living here under God's rule. Instead, they look a lot more like the Canaanites, and everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. So that's the big picture of what's going on. That's what we mean when we see the cycle of judges, you know, of happening that we talked about the past couple weeks. But here in this section, you have a chiasm, it seems like. So a chiasm is kind of like, you can think of it kind of like a sandwich in some ways, right? You've got like two pieces of bread, and those are similar. They're both bread, right? And then you kind of move in, and you've got, this is where it kind of breaks down a little bit, because maybe you've got like cheese on the bottom and cheese on the top, and then you got like your meat in the middle. So, you know, it's not a perfect analogy, but, or you could think of it like as a mirror, right? You kind of have things being mirrored. You have a kind of this point, and then it's mirrored by this point, and then you come in a step, and that one's mirrored by that point. So anyway, the point is it kind of usually comes in and then it goes back out, right? That's kind of what the thing is. That's pretty common in Hebrew writing to have a chiasm. It's not just Hebrew writing. Other forms of writing tend to be that way, but certainly Hebrew writing tends to be that way sometimes. And in this case, it does seem like there's a chiasm. And why that helps is because often chiasms are going to draw your attention to what the main point is as you see the structure. And so here you have on the outside edges, you have verses 1 through 3. This is of chapter 4. I'm not going in chapter 5 right now, but chapter 4, the sons of Israel are oppressed in verses 1 through 3. And then by the end of it, if you go down to 23 through 24, you have Jabin, king of Canaan, is subdued. The oppressor is subdued at the end. That's kind of the matching component, right, that you have. When you go in a level, you have Deborah, the prophetess, in verses 4 through 9. And on the other end, verses 17 through 22, you have Jael, wife of Heber. So you have these two women and the roles that they play. And then you come down a level and you have Barak and Sisera. So these are the two generals or leaders of the armies. So Barak leading the army of the Lord and then Sisera leading the Canaanite army. And so you have in verses 10 through 12/13, you have this idea that these two men both, there's a calling out that goes on for both of these men. And on the other side of it, you have Barak and Sisera both going down. You have those two things going. Now, the going down is very different because Sisera goes down hard. Barak goes down to fight and wins, essentially. And then in the middle of it all, so this is the point, in the middle of it all, verse 14a seems to be the center of the story that we get here, which is that the Lord is ultimately the warrior. The Lord is the one who secures the victory. So that's one of the main things we're seeing in Judges, right? Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. They're becoming more and more like the Canaanites rather than looking like the people of God. So God brings oppression and judgment on them. They call out. Then comes this deliverance. So my point is we're seeing the main storyline is really the people keep failing. God keeps showing mercy, and God is the reason they keep winning, right? It's his power on display. So this is definitely one of the main themes in the book of Judges. So let's dive into Judges chapter 4. Verses 1 through 3, chapter 4 of Judges. So I'll read here. We'll see the need for rescue. So really here we're kind of seeing some familiar things because this is the cycle, right? We're seeing the cycle is being repeated again. Remember Shamgar was the guy we saw last. You probably don't remember Shamgar because Shamgar was a minor prophet and we spent about, 5 seconds on Shamgar. I'm sure more could be said, but Shamgar comes through the Lord, is the rescuer, and chapter 4, verse 1, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. So we kind of skip back past Shamgar to Ehud. You remember the judges kind of, to some degree, are regionally focused. So we jump back to Ehud rather than Shamgar. And we don't actually know that the timing was all back-to-back consecutive. In fact, we know it was not. We know there was at least overlap. There also could just be jumping around even forward and backwards in history because the point that's being made is communicated by jumping around, okay? There's a structure to the book. Okay, so they do what's evil again after Ehud dies, and the Lord, verse 2, sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagaim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. So we're seeing these are all components we've seen in the cycle before. So that they cry out for help. For why? He had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Okay, so we begin with this thing about after Ehud dies. What happens after Ehud dies? They again do what's evil in the sight of the Lord. Things are not going well. They go back to their sinful ways. So we have this, what we find is we have when the judge is there, we have a positive influence and the people as, you know, overall are externally doing well. I mean, I'm not saying they're doing perfect. Obviously, there's probably a little bit of a slow slide back into apostasy. It's not like it probably happens overnight. But what we need to recognize is the people's hearts have not changed, right? They go back to their sin. Here's a quote from Davis. He says, but take away whatever influence Ehud must have exerted, and Israel shows her real colors again. That's why genuine salvation consists not of giving glowing testimonies, like a deliverance from Moab, chapter 3, but in departing from evil, 2 Timothy 2:19. Not in relating glorious experiences with God, but in living a consistent life. And so I think we need to recognize that, right? Because even, you know, as Christians, we can have these kind of ups and downs, and we need to recognize it's not just about do I give some sort of nice testimony, but am I consistently walking with God in the mundane things of life? That's really where the Christian battle is lived out. It's typically not just that one big event, right? Like you had an opportunity to witness in a hostile crowd and you did it. Okay, well, that is faithfulness. I'm not saying it's not. That is significant, and we need more of that. But most of where we're going to live is that everyday life piece. And so that's what we need, which also should also, you know, I think it is good to have people share testimonies about what God's done in their lives, right? We try to do that. Sometimes we have baptisms, obviously, the person being baptized. Sometimes also we'll have others share. But a couple things we have to recognize there. Number one, we're not just looking for the biggest and baddest testimony all the time, right? Someone could show up and tell you. I mean, I'll talk to people on the phone sometimes who call up here because they want something from the church. And you talk to them, and they try to give you this like crazy testimony. It may be true, it may not be true, but to some degree, that's really not what proves faithfulness, right? The bigger story of that I'm amazed with is just faithful Christians, right? Living by the power of the Spirit day in, day out, and all the difficulties they face—physical difficulties, relational difficulties, whatever it is—just being faithful where God's planted them. And the other thing is we don't have to have some sort of crazy testimony in order to glorify God, right? It's just really God's at work in me and he's causing me to be faithful and to persevere. So I think we just need to realize that that's important. You know, accountability and authority, like we see in these judges, is good. And it's a helpful thing. It can help us do the right thing. But if the only motivation for doing the right thing for us becomes the external accountability, that's not ultimately going to please the Lord. Now, I'm not saying we don't need external accountability. I mean, it's better to have that than just to everyone does what's right in their own eyes, right? I mean, that's clear. But we need to recognize that we can't replace the work that God does in changing our hearts and then continuing to conform our hearts to the image of Christ. That doesn't get replaced by authority and accountability, right? Even though accountability and authority are good things that God uses to help those who want to go that way. So I guess what I'm saying is when you have a heart that's really going after God because God is doing that work in your life, you do want accountability, you do want authority, and you do benefit from that. But it is possible to have those things and not have the heart, and you're just going to keep going back at the end of the day to the same thing as soon as that accountability is removed. And all I'm saying is don't stop there. I'm not saying it's wrong to have the accountability. In fact, that may be one of the only things keeping you on the straight and narrow right now. That's fine. I'm just saying don't be content to stop there, right? Because that's a dangerous place to stop. And we see that with Israel. They seem content to stop there, and it doesn't go well for them. So that's what seems to be happening with Israel. And not only did they do again what is evil, we see that word again there, they again do what's evil, it does seem that they've also grown more stubborn in it. Because if you look at the timing of how long they're oppressed before they cry out, it has steadily increased from the beginning of the book. Each cycle, the time has gotten longer that they remain in their stubborn rebellion before they cry out for help. So chapter 3, verse 8, they're under oppression for 8 years. Chapter 3, verse 14, 18 years. And now here in chapter 4, verse 3, for 20 years. So again, I think we're seeing the spiraling, the further going away from the Lord and his ways. So the one thing I would bring up for us is we need to have a reflex of repentance so that when we sin, our reflexive response becomes to go to God in repentance, and we need it to get quicker. You know, I mean, as you get older, I mean, I'm not really old, but I've already realized some reflexes have slowed down, right? I'm told it gets worse. So that, you know, this is a reflex that should get faster as we mature, right? The more you walk with God, the faster you should get at repenting, rather than running away, hiding, ignoring, all the other things you could do instead of repenting, right? We want to get quicker about that. And part, you know, how does that happen? Well, it happens as we pray, as we talk to God and we ask him, you know, give me a heart that wants to please you more than anything else, right? We pray things like the psalmist, search me and know me and show, if there are any wayward ways in me, show me that. So how, you know, how do you get this reflex? It's by praying, asking God those type of things. The second thing I would say, so praying and asking for those sorts of things. The second thing is reflecting a lot on God's grace and mercy to you, right? Because that draws you to repentance. I mean, Romans says the kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. Now, there he may be talking about like the initial repentance of salvation, but that reality remains as Christians. His kindness should draw me to repentance, right? If I'm thinking, oh, he's just always very disappointed in me and he's just waiting to drop the hammer on me, I'm probably going to do more hiding than repenting. But that's because I have a wrong view of God. I'm not saying we just make up some, you know, he's a big grandpa in the sky that's okay with everything. No, he's holy, but he's kind and sent the Savior while we were in sin. So if that's true, how much more, having been justified when we were sinners, will he not freely show his grace now as we are his children in forgiving us, right? So think about God and think right thoughts about God and his grace. That will lead you to being a quicker repenter. So I think those are some things we want. We want to have a quicker reflex of repenting. Don't be like Israel here, who seems to get slower at repenting. I'm sure some of them are genuinely repenting, but obviously there's a lot of also just surface level, hey, help us, right? But for us, we want to get quicker at repenting. Okay, so what does God do? He gives them over to the Canaanites and the oppression of the Canaanites. We've seen this before in the cycle. We are reminded here that unrepentant sin leads to a form of enslavement, right? The more we continue to give into it, the more enslaving the sin becomes. And we see that in Romans. Paul even says, you know, don't present your members to sin as if you are enslaved to sin anymore. Why? Because you're not. Now, we can live in ways where we continue to submit as if we are enslaved to sin, but we ought not do that. But here, obviously, they have a physical oppression that's going on because of their sin, because they are the physical nation state people of God. And so God has told them, this is what's going to happen. If you act like the Canaanites, you will be enslaved to the Canaanites. And so he's doing exactly the curses that he promised. Deborah's going to sing a song. Her and Barak are going to sing a song. It's going to be a lovely duet in chapter 5. And we're not necessarily going to go all the way through chapter 5. We're going to hit pieces of it, but I'll pull out a couple things here and there as we go through it because it is paralleling. It's a different genre telling the same story, right? It's poetry, music versus the just didactic or storyline, you know, narrative. So in chapter 5, verse 8, she mentions the fact that when they go astray, that's when they have problems. Chapter 5, verse 8, when new gods were chosen, that's a problem, right? don't go after the gods of the Canaanites, but that's what they do. New gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates. So they end up getting conquered by the Canaanites. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? So they're in bad shape. They don't have weapons, right? Which again is why we see, remember we see some weird weapons being used, right? I mean, Ehud makes his own dagger, right? He doesn't just like go down to the local weapon shop and pick up the latest dagger. I mean, he's got to make his own kind of in secret. We saw Shamgar uses an ox goad as a weapon. And then we're going to see today Jael using a hammer and a tent peg. So they don't have weapons. They are oppressed. They are not allowed to have weapons. The other thing we see is that things are bad, and even roadways are deserted because things are bad. The government is not doing a great job because the Canaanites don't really care about them, frankly. Chapter 5, verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, so that's right around this time frame. Shamgar is fitting in here too. In the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. So we see the byways, commerce, security seems to be gone in the land. So they are being oppressed and they're experiencing a lot of the consequences of their rebellion against God. And then we see that Deborah arises. She is raised up here and she is referred to as a mother in Israel. She's as if a mother in Israel. This is going to be helpful, right? Because what we're going to see is even though Deborah is going to fill certain roles here, she is still feminine. She is still godly womanhood on display, okay? So let's see what happens here in verses 4 through 10. And as I read through this, maybe just be listening and thinking, what are some things that are the same and what are some things that are different from Ehud and Othniel? Those were previous judges we spent some time on, two other major judges. Be thinking about some of the similarities and differences. So verses 4 through 9, Deborah the prophetess. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Okay, so Deborah is first of all presented first as a prophetess, okay? We do have a few other female women prophets in the Bible. What does a prophet do? Someone remind us. What is a prophet?
Mouthpiece.
They do what?
A mouthpiece.
A mouthpiece. That's right. Yeah. They are a mouthpiece through which God communicates revelation, right? So they are a mouthpiece by which God is communicating his revelation. We have several women who are function in this way. We have Miriam in Exodus 15. So Moses' sister, we're told is a prophetess. Huldah in 2 Kings, and we also have Isaiah's wife is referred to as a prophetess in Isaiah 8:3. In the New Testament, we have, first of all, in chapter 2, we refer back to a prophecy from Joel when he refers to your daughters will prophesy. And we see an example of this with the daughters of Philip in Acts 21. The daughters of Philip are prophetesses. That's what we'll say. One thing here to point out. Is this passage dealing with specifically the roles of men and women in leadership and authority? That is not the point of this passage, right? I will say, I mean, egalitarians, so people who would hold a different view than us, who basically say, look, in order for men and women to be equal, they also have to be completely equal in function and role. There can be no differences or you don't have equality. Which, by the way, is just kind of dumb. I mean, right? I mean, are you I mean, it's kind of unfair to treat your enemies that way, but it is kind of dumb. I mean, do we think that, you know, just because someone has a different role, do you think, you know, if you're at work, is your boss more of a human being than you are because they hold the role of boss or something, right? We intuitively, we recognize different roles don't mean inequality. Now they do mean differences in what you're doing and what you can and can't do authority wise. That might be true. Anyway, so the point is sometimes egalitarians will point to this and say, well, look, you know, here you have Deborah, so therefore women can be pastors. Okay. Again, is this passage dealing with that? No, it's not really dealing with that. But let me just point out a couple things. Number one, the time of the judges is not exactly where you're going to look for what does the best leadership look like, right? I mean, everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. There's no king in Israel. The people are looking like Canaan. That being said, I don't think Deborah is looking like the Canaanites. In fact, she comes off as probably one of the most godly people in the entire book. So I'm not disparaging Deborah. And in fact, I'm not saying Deborah's doing anything wrong. I think she's doing exactly what God called her to do. She's being a mouthpiece, speaking his word, right? And so it's nothing wrong with that. But okay, so that's one thing. But you never see a woman functioning in the roles of priest, right? Which is pretty much the equivalent of what pastor would be in the New Testament to some degree, except we're not making sacrifices, obviously. You don't see a woman functioning as king in Israel. These are specifically going to point to Christ in very unique ways, right? And in the New Testament, you don't see women serving as pastors and elders. And in fact, we're told that they are not to fill that role. Okay, so I think it's just important to realize those things. Now, does this mean, though, that there's inequality or lack of importance? No, there's just different roles. And I think what what's interesting here is, let's see, I think I kind of skipped ahead, so let me figure out where I am. Yeah, you know, it's interesting. So again, I'm spending a lot of time on this. I probably shouldn't be just because it's not really what the passage is about, but people ask questions. So I think it's helpful to realize it's interesting that modern feminism talks about empowering women, but what do they usually mean when they talk about empowering women? Making women function exactly like men. So what they're saying is, look, for women to really be valuable, they have to be men. Because who's the most valuable? Men. I guess I'm just saying that seems to be the underlying thought oftentimes. And I'm just saying the Bible has a much more robust picture of men and women that says distinct yet equal. And there's something beautiful about that. The dance you get out of that, you don't get when there's no distinction, right? It'd be like going to a ballet and everybody wants to be the one being lifted up and no one wants to lift anybody up or vice versa. You're not going to have a ballet. You're just going to have a bunch of people jumping all over the place looking exactly the same. Right? So what I'm saying is God has designed the distinction for multiple reasons. I mean, we could go on and on about all the reasons, but I'm just saying there's even a beauty to it that you miss out on. And modern feminism destroys the beauty of manhood and womanhood when it goes that direction. And so we need to recognize that it is good and right and even beautiful for men and women to function these ways. And so Deborah is going to function as a prophetess, and she is functioning in the role of judge. And she's doing it in a feminine way. That's why she even says, I'm like a mother in Israel. She doesn't say, I came out like a warrior in Israel, right? She fills roles that can be filled in a beautiful way by her as a woman. Okay, so here's where I'm asking, what's the distinction then? I asked you this earlier. What's the distinction between Deborah and the other prophets? What does she not do? So she does prophesy, which, by the way, the other prophets were not necessarily told they prophesy. So that's just a unique thing. She's a prophetess. She does judge in the sense that we have people coming to her, right? Asking her for God's word on certain things as she's prophesying, perhaps. But what does she not do? And what's that?
Lead the army.
Yeah.
She doesn't take the lead in this.
Right. So when it comes time for the battle, it's like we have a two-part judge role now. That's why I'm saying doubles here. Because we have Deborah and Barak, right? And through Deborah, the word of the Lord comes saying, Barak, get up. You're going to lead the army. You're going to fulfill that masculine part of the judge's role here, right? That's what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to do that. So so God uses Deborah here as a prophetess and calls Barak to stand up and come and lead. And so in verses 6 through 7, you see that, right? She sent and summoned Barak. has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men? And then he's supposed to go gather 10,000 men. And then God says in verse 7, I will draw out Sisera, the other opposing army. So he's supposed to lead 10,000 men into battle. And just as he's supposed to do, go gather his men, God's going to gather or draw out Sisera's men, and we're going to have this battle. God is setting up the battle here is what we see happening, okay? So he's raising up Barak. How does Barak respond to the prophetic word?
I ain't going.
What's that?
I ain't doing it.
Yeah. He's kind of like, well, here's the thing.
Yep. Quick question. It sounds like God had already spoken to him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, this is not Deborah saying, you go do this. She's repeating what he already knows that God's spoken to him.
Yeah.
Is that correct?
Yep. Has not the Lord, so you're saying because of where it says, has not the Lord, the God command, like it sounds like this is the second time you've heard this. Yeah, I don't know that for sure, but I think that could be a good inference. Yeah. Yeah. But either way, when he hears it once or twice, right? I mean, once should really be enough, but his response is basically like, you know, now I will say though, you know, he's included in the list of Hebrews 11. All the judges are. And all the judges, they fail in huge ways. So the book of Judges is really putting God's mercy and grace on display. Yet we see they are marked by some faith. Barak comes, I think it's like 70 miles to come down to where Deborah is to hear this word again and then to respond. So even though, does he respond with like the most robust faith that we would? No, I don't think so. But there is still a, okay, I guess I'll do it, but you got to go with me, right? So there is still faith here. Even as weak as it is, there is faith. So he hesitates and says, look, I'll go if you go with me. There are some comparisons we can make with Moses here that I think are helpful. So Exodus chapter 3, in fact, why don't you turn there real quick? Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. So this is when God calls Moses. I think there's a couple different parallels between this section and the book of Exodus, but here's one of them. So the Lord said, verse 7 of chapter 3, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. So this sounds very similar to the time of Judges right now, right? Come, I will send you, Moses, to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So we see there's going to be this deliverance. He calls Moses to it, and Moses' initial response is some hesitation, isn't it? And he's like, who am I? Now, again, we can be prideful about how we would have responded differently, but Pharaoh is the head of a superpower, right? This is like some random tiny country being like, I'm going to go tell whatever, you know, America or Russia or whatever, you know, this nuclear, with our nuclear arsenal, I'm going to go tell them they better let our minority people go, right? And it's kind of like, oh, that's not, I don't know. So there is faith here. So the deliverance, why is it like this? I think part of it is God is showing, he's picking these individuals as weak as they are, and he's going to show the deliverance is going to come through his power, not theirs. It's not going to be human ingenuity, human ambition, human power that's going to be the last word on why the people get delivered. Now with Barak, we have a little bit of extra unbelief going on, I think. If we keep going in Exodus 33, back with Moses again, the golden calf incident happens, right? They worship an idol. God says, look, I'm going to wipe him out. Moses pleads for the people, and God relents in judgment. And Moses says this in Exodus 33, 15 through 16, and he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. So Moses is telling God, because God had basically said, you take the people, but I'm not going to go ahead of you anymore. And Moses is saying, if that's the case, I'm not going. Right? If you're not going with us, there's no point to go in the land. We're going in the land to be with you in your place. It's not just the place without you. Which, by the way, is why, I mean, tons of unbelievers, they don't want hell. They say they want the kingdom, but they don't really want the kingdom because they don't want the king. That's an issue, right? But he says, "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going up with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" That's a good and right instinct to say, I'm not going to go without you, God. Now, okay, but what's the catch with Barak? There's a sense in which we can say Barak is kind of probably asking for that, but what is he doesn't actually ask for that. What does he ask for?
Deborah.
I mean, it's almost like, Mom, will you go with me, right? And we kind of get that. That happens a couple times in here with this whole mother thing going on, where there's a mothering going on. so I do think Barak is not, he has faith. In that sense, he's an example. But he's not like the paragon of faith, right? I mean, he's not like the top example you can have of faith, right? So yeah.
Is Deborah related to Barak?
No, I don't think so. They're from two different tribes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, I find it interesting that when God talks to two people about a man and a woman about the same thing, like this example, or Mary and Joseph, mm-hmm. or other examples where God interacts with both people in the couple to give his message or whatever.
Sure, yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think you probably do see that a couple times, right? I mean, you see it in the New Testament with, I can't think of their names right now. They instruct Apollos. Anyway, there's a husband and wife duo that gets some airtime in Corinthians. Priscilla and Aquila, there you go. yeah, so good point. I think that's a valid point. So, there's this lack of courage going on here. Barak's going to lead them into war here. So let's look at the battle, verses 10 through 16. Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites. Remember, the Kenites were Moses' connection, father-in-law connection, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zananim, which is near Kedesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. So, verse 11, we have a not-so-random detail. We'll see more about this in a minute. It's not exactly front-page news. I mean, we read this and we're kind of like, okay, right? It's relative of Moses' father-in-law relocates to the north. And you're like, well, that probably didn't make front-page news in their gazette or whatever, but it's here, okay? It's put there. This is part of the chiasm structure, I think, is what we're getting at. So that happens. We'll come back to that. Verses 12 and 13, the battle begins. Why does Sisera go out to battle? It's a trick question. There's two answers.
God caused him to.
God caused him to, right? I mean, God said, I'm going to send him out to battle. You go get your people and come out. I'll get him and I'll have him come out, right? But why does Sisera come out? Is he kind of like, the Lord, the captain of my army, has told me to go out to battle?
He wants to win.
Yeah, he wants to win a battle. He just heard that these Israelites are being rebellious. And so he says, get the tanks, right? Their infantry is gathered up, but let's get the tanks and we'll show them who's boss. And so he comes out to the place for battle. So again, we're seeing, human responsibility, God's sovereignty. Yahweh is setting the stage for a showdown here. And so he brings out his tanks. So just to be clear, this is a big advantage when you have chariots, right? These are like the tanks of the Mideastern world. You got a big, big thing coming up here. The center of the passage is verse 14, as I said earlier. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this day, and this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" This is the center here. We have the Lord as the warrior. God's going out before you. The Lord has given Sisera into your hand. God is going to give the victory. That's what's being said here. God is a warrior. And I think we should ask ourselves real quick, do we think of God this way? That he is, in fact, a warrior on behalf of his people and his kingdom? Right? We tend to think oftentimes, sometimes, not always, but oftentimes, of God as, or Jesus as meek and mild. And he was meek and mild. That's true. But that's not at odds with the fact that he also functions as the warrior who's going to bring final judgment. That's true. Revelation 19:11, he is the righteous judge who makes war, we're told. He's coming on his horse, ready for battle. That's going to happen. And so we just need to remember that in our own minds about who Jesus is. The victory comes in verse 15. The Lord routed Sisera. So we see God's victory here by the edge of the sword. It seems like some of the language here, especially in the poetry section in chapter 5, seems to indicate that there's also God bringing things kind of like when the Egyptians in their chariots try to chase down Israel as they're leaving the land. You remember that? The Lord throws them into a panic. We have similar words being used here as these chariots come into battle. It's as if there's a panic that goes on. It seems as though there's a lot of rain based on some of the poetry that's happening that goes on. There's a river there. It sounds as if the river floods, the wadi is flooding, which would not be completely uncommon when you have a downpour. And so what happens to the chariots? These tanks get stuck, right? And the flood carries away a lot of people. So again, I think that's probably some of what's going on in this battle, if we're kind of reading between the lines in the poetry section in chapter 5. And we see a similar thing in Exodus 14. I won't read that for you, but Exodus 14, 24 through 25, we see a very similar thing. The Lord throws the Egyptians into a panic. He clogs the wheels of their chariots, and they end up fleeing before Israel. Okay? So, which also would make sense of why does Barak get off of his chariot and run? It seems like the chariot would have been a better getaway. Probably same thing, right? It's clogged. It's not doing you any good anymore. I'm not sure about the topography. I'd have to go look and see where he goes to if he had to cross mountains. I can't remember. So maybe that's part of it too. But it seems like we see God's intervention. No matter what, we do see God's intervention because we see that God's the one who gives the victory. That part is clear. It says that in the text. Okay, so the enemy is defeated. But what about this loose end we have here? Right? We have Sisera. And we have this like prophetic thing from Deborah. Sisera is going to fall to the hand of a woman, which you probably at that point in the story think who? You're probably thinking Deborah. Okay? Well, let's see what happens back in verse 11. You remember we were introduced to this man who had moved his family to the north. And then we go down to verse 17. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me and do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. So we kind of have this like mothering picture again, right? He's weary from battle. She's like, "Here, I'll put a rug on you." And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him to drink and covered him. Okay, again, one thing you'll notice in this story is everything he asks for, she does not actually give him. She actually gives him something slightly different, right? So give me some water. Here's some milk. Right? We're about to see in a second, guard the door and tell everyone I'm not here. She's not going to guard the door. She's going to come in and lay the hammer down on him. Okay? And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent. If any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. Yeah, he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So Jael nails it. She lays the hammer down. She destroys the enemy, right? She takes him out. He comes thinking there's going to be safety here because of the treaty that his boss has with them. That's not the case. Barak comes in pursuit, only to find what? The prophecy has been fulfilled. Sisera was not delivered into his hand. It was delivered into the hand of a woman here, Jael. In fact, a woman who's not even technically an Israelite, right? So Jael goes down in history with the W. And in Deborah's song, in chapter 5, verses 24 through 27, you can look at that. She sings, her and Barak sing here together about this and say, "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women and most blessed. He asked for water and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She set her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the worker's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead." So, gruesome for sure. So was Ehud, right? That story's pretty gruesome. So, you know, what's going on here with these gruesome things? You know, why is it that they're singing and rejoicing even over this? Well, I think we see a couple things going on here. First, oppression is really evil, and it will be met with God's judgment. Now, this doesn't mean that we just go out to each of our individual enemies and just strike them down, right? That's really more of a nation state thing, right? That's more of that, you know, official type thing that happens. It's not just every individual does this. But we certainly recognize God's going to strike down evil, and that's actually a good thing. Oppression will be met with judgment. That's a good thing. Now, the really good news is people who have oppressed others can come to repentance. Right? And that judgment can fall on Christ. So we're not the type of people that just say, once an enemy, always an enemy, right? Like they can never be redeemed. Especially in the new covenant, we clearly see God's in the business of redeeming these, you know, everyone who's rebelled, including me, and even oppressive people. And so we want to see that happen. We pray for that. But we do recognize there is a place for judgment, and God will ultimately bring judgment. This points ahead to that. One thing we see, I don't know that I'll necessarily read it, but if you were to go down to chapter 5, verse 28 through 31, there's a piece of the poem about Sisera's mother, and it's heart-moving because it's a sadness, right? She's waiting for him to come. But it's interesting. The way the poem is laid out, it's not really eliciting a sadness from the Israelites, though it does tug on our heartstrings, right? And we have to be careful here because really what we end up seeing is that Sisera and the Canaanites, they were oppressive because it talks about she's waiting for him to come with all the spoils of war, which is not completely unheard of, but then it says like a womb for every man. So we're talking like raping and pillaging type stuff going on. This was their MO. So oppression will be met by judgment, and we are not right to think that, you know, evil and oppression should just go on indefinitely and God should never bring judgment. If God did not bring judgment, he would not be a good God, right? And there's something inside of us that knows that's the case. But we do live in an age, I think, that has been defined as toxic empathy. I think that's true, where we feel empathy for people to the point where we then only see it from their point of view and think, well, can we really execute this person for this evil thing? Well, judgment does need to fall. It's actually unloving to these other people to not let this fall, right? Anyway, we get more and more into that. But the point here is, and I understand, you know, we probably should spend more time on this. We don't have time, but this is God at work through JL. This is not just you going and attacking all your enemies, right? But it's right to want judgment to fall the way God sees fit to make it fall. Davis comments, he says, "Perhaps many of us in the West cannot rejoice when God smashes oppressors because we have never been so oppressed or crushed by tyranny on a significant scale, for which we should thank God. That's why we frequently fail to appreciate texts like this. We can't really understand them from our study chairs, from our padded pews, or from our recliners beside our cozy fireplaces." I guess what I'm saying is, you know, you have to have a place for when you read the Psalms and they're being oppressed and they're saying, "God, how long till your judgment comes? God, where are you?" You have to have a place for those Psalms, right? Now, yes, we are seeing them in the light of the fact that Christ has come. And right now, the kingdom offer is all enemies come to Christ, lay down your arms and become his brothers, right? But you do have to lay down your arms to come to him. And so we recognize that. The other thing I'll point out is it's good here because the crushing of the head, as gruesome as it is, comes from somewhere else in the storyline. This is part of a bigger picture, isn't it? Okay, and in fact, we're going to see two evil guys get their heads crushed in the book of Judges. This is one of them. The next one is going to be an anti-judge figure who gets a millstone thrown on his head by a woman from up above and crushes his head. But where does this go back to? Yeah, the Satan and the seed of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. Right after the fall into sin, God is saying, I will put enmity between, you know, war between you and the woman, serpent, you serpent and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So this crushing of the skull of the offspring of the serpent continues throughout the whole storyline, right? So in some sense, we have Sisera as an offspring of the serpent. He's oppressing the people of God. And so he's going to get this head crush coming. But ultimately, that's taking us ahead to when Satan, at the cross, strikes the heel, so to speak, of the Savior, the offspring of the woman, the Christ, the Messiah. And in that blow, he also has his head crushed, doesn't he? Now, the fullness of that head crushing comes later, when he will be cast eternally into the lake of fire at the end of the book of Revelation. But you see how this connects. So as gruesome as this is what God has designed in, as far as taking care of evil. And so it is good news. In verse 31, we have Judges 5, the song ends this way. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. So God is, we have blessing and cursing here, don't we? If there's going to be no oppressors in the land, will the serpent and his seed have to be crushed? Does that make sense? That has to happen. And so here's a good thing about how we can pray in light of this. You think about even the Lord's Prayer, and I forgot which commentator this is. Davis, maybe? He says, as Yahweh has caused Sisera and the Canaanites to perish, so may he cause all his enemies to perish. That is the prayer. That is what is involved when we pray, thy kingdom come. For there is no relief for Christ's people until their enemies are destroyed, which would be what? Sin, Satan, right? Everything that's opposed to God. This is the clear witness of 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-10. To pray for the God's kingdom to come means that, in part, we pray like this. And then he quotes from the Heidelberg Catechism, destroy the devil's work, destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all. So that's the prayer. That's the way we would pray that as New Covenant believers. Bring your kingdom, right? Okay, final verses here, and we'll end with this. Jabin, the king of Canaan, is subdued. Canaan, the king of Canaan, gets canned. Verse 23, so on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, this is chapter 4, by the way, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So he is subdued. The word subdued in Hebrew sounds like Canaan. It's Kana. So Kana, Canaan. So in English, it's he got canned, right? No, that's not true, but that's a fun play on words. But really, he gets subdued. Right? The king of Canaan gets subdued is what happens here. And so then we would move into the victory song here, which I won't necessarily read through here, but Block points out in his commentary that in this poem, it shows the triumph of God over the Canaanites. And there's a polemical war going on here described, a lot of things that the Canaanite gods have said to have been able to do. We see Yahweh actually overpowering all those things in there. So in some ways, it's kind of like what happens in Egypt when Israel's delivered from Pharaoh and all the gods of the Egyptians. So, we have a bunch of contrasts going on in here. I won't take time to go through all those, but I think each section of this poem probably has some contrast going on in it. So you can certainly read that on your own. There's a lot going on in that poem. But I guess the point is, what do you take away from this? Well, you know, let's be quicker to repent. We saw that early on in the way the Israelites were. And let's recognize that God is going to bring a day of judgment. And when we pray, your kingdom come, it's right and good to say, God, bring an end to oppression. Now, what we mean when we pray that is, we pray even now that our oppressors will come to Christ. And that we're not praying the judgment would just go away. That would be unjust. But we would say with you, we would praise your name that judgment fell on Christ and your mercy was magnified in that. But God, we also recognize that you will be magnified in judgment falling on enemies. And so we also pray that day will come, that Christ will come and that day of judgment will come so that the kingdom of everlasting peace will enter. Listen, this is, when you hear human governments talk this way, tyranny and oppression will follow, right? Now, Israel's in a unique category, but even there, they're getting prophetic words. I'm just saying, when you shoot for utopia, which is the problem of so much of government. You end up with a lot of oppression against enemies. But God, if God is going to have his right thing, he's going to execute perfect judgment. He will not be wrong in any of his judgment. It will be perfect. And it will be the way that you will have a kingdom of peace, right? God will deal with his enemies because they're enemies of true righteousness, right? Sometimes humans get it wrong. We think you're an enemy of true righteousness, but really you're just my enemy because I don't like what you're doing. That can be very different. But here we're talking about, we know God is going to get it right. And so we ought not shy back from that when we pray, though we are praying with the whole picture of the gospel in mind, right? God, bring your just judgment. Bring freedom for your people, everlasting freedom and joy. Because why? It's like your friends, the sun is going to rise on them, like it says at the end of that song, right? And your enemy's judgment's going to have to fall on them. That's what we're saying. We want that. All right, well, let's close in prayer. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that this passage gives us. And we pray that we would trust in you. We would rely on the hope that you've given us, that you are going to bring a perfect kingdom, your perfect kingdom, and that we'd be faithful. We'd be quick to repent. We would be quick to obey you. We would be humble in trusting you, and that you would be glorified in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.